The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6, reading verses 5 to 9, from verse 5 to verse 9 in the 6th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. We come back once more to this statement, this passage that has been engaging our attention for a number of Sunday mornings. And incidentally, for the sake of the statisticians, we are considering and studying this epistle to the Ephesians for the 189th time this morning. Now, we've already looked at this statement, this passage, in general as it deals with the overriding principle which governs all service in any shape or form in this world of time. We've considered the whole question and problem of slavery and the biblical attitude with respect to it, and we've worked that out in terms of our contemporary situation. And then last Sunday morning, we were considering how anyone in this servant position should actually conduct himself or herself in detail and in practice. And we saw that the apostle tells us what we've got to avoid, this eye service, and how rather we give a wholehearted service. We do it in singleness of heart. We do it as unto Christ. We do it from the heart of the soul, and we do it with goodwill. And we ended by pointing out how the apostle gives us a great motive, which is also therefore an encouragement for behaving in that particular way. The chief object of the Christian, in other words, should be to serve Christ. He's a slave of Christ. Whether he's a preacher like Paul, or whether he's just an ordinary slave in a household, in Caesar's household, or some other household, the great thing is that any Christian, every Christian, is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his supreme object and motive in life is to glorify his master, to tell forth his praise, and thereby to attract others to him. And the point we were emphasizing was this, that in looking at it like this, as we must, every Christian is an evangelist. And we must remember that the first and most important way in which we do that work of evangelism is by our daily life and living. It is as servants behaved in this way that they would be calling attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's only a Christian who can behave in this way. And therefore others, seeing this, are prompted to ask their questions, and so the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented to them. We are reminded then, I say, that the great thing is that we must ever remember that in everything that we do in our life, doesn't matter what our calling is, however humble and menial, we have an opportunity of testifying by living, being what we are, to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well now, having looked at that, we come on to complete our consideration of this great statement. And we begin this morning by showing how the apostle reminds the masters also of their side and their part in this whole situation. And you masters, he says, do the same things to them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Once more, we are impressed, are we not, by the perfect balance of the Scripture, by its utter, absolute fairness, and thereby, of course, its uniqueness. There is nothing in the whole world or in extant literature which is in any way comparable to this. You'll find it everywhere from beginning to end, how the balance is held absolutely perfectly. We've seen it already in the case of wives and husbands. The apostle emphasizes the two sides. In the case of parents and children, he does exactly the same thing. Nobody can ever complain that the Scripture is unfair. Its balance, its fairness, its equity is one of its most striking and its most glorious features. Well, now, this is, of course, the way in which the scriptural teaching solves the problems of society. And that is why I say that there is nothing that can solve the problems of society but the Christian teaching. The world today is bearing eloquent testimony to that statement. Look at the situation, look at the troubles, look at the discords, look at the clashes, the trouble. What are they due to? Well, they're due to something that man obviously is incapable of dealing with. There's only one thing that rarely can solve this problem of relationships, and that is the Christian message, the Christian faith. And this is how, you see, it does it. It solves all problems, and it does it in its own amazing and unique manner. It's all based upon that foundational statement in the 18th verse of the 5th chapter, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." It is only as men are filled with the Spirit that they can really live like this and practice this kind of life. But if they are, they can do so. And so Christianity has always been able to solve these problems of servant and master and servant, and all these other relationships. And you notice that it does so in a most glorious manner. There's no bitterness here at all. That's the curse of life. That's the cause of trouble in all relationships. Bitterness. And all men's efforts to solve the problems are characterized by bitterness. You get the bitterness on both sides. You get your demagogue representing the slaves, the servants. And he wants to improve conditions, and rightly so. But you'll find that he rarely does so without a great deal of bitterness. And there is bitterness on the other side. And that is why men can never solve these problems. Each man's out for himself, sees his own side only, and thus you get bitterness because of selfishness. It is, you see, the very opposite of being filled with the Spirit. But when men are filled with the Spirit, on both sides, well, the problem disappears because they're both pointed together to a common position. Now, that's exactly, you notice, what the apostle does at this point. What he's saying, in effect, is this. He turns to the masters and he says, "Now, all that I've been saying to the slaves is equally applicable to you." That's the secret of Christianity. It brings everybody to the same position. First of all, it brings us under the same common denominator. We're all sinners. We're all condemned. We're all failures. There is no difference. Neither Jew nor Gentile, barbarian nor Scythian, bond nor free, male nor female. All have sinned. And then we are pointed to the same Savior, the same God, the same salvation. And thus, you see, there is a principle that governs all, and so it is able to solve all these differing problems. Now let's watch the apostle as he works this out. He turns to the masters and he puts it like this to them, "You masters," he says, "do the same things." Now there is nothing under heaven this morning that can speak like that but this gospel. You see, the world looks at this even at its best. Servants, masters. Then it addresses its appeal to the servants. Then it has a different appeal to the masters. But here it says, "Do the same things." Same appeal exactly. What does he mean? Well, they've got to behave in their relationship exactly as the servants have got to do. What is that? Well, they've got to live with fear and trembling, though they're masters. Fear and trembling in the sense we saw last time. Not craven fear, no, but a fear of displeasing the heavenly master, the fear of doing harm to the gospel, doing harm to the kingdom. They've got to do it in, they've got to live in fear and trembling. And they've got to behave with regard to their slaves and their servants in singleness of heart. This same idea of concentration, exactly as the slaves had to, and they've got to do it as unto Christ, as the others, and they've got to do it as the servants of Christ. They've got to do the will of God from the heart, from the soul, and they've got to do it all with goodwill, doing with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Now, there is no difference at all there, you see. All the principles that were made in the case of the slave are equally applicable in the case of the master. Then he has here one negative. You remember he had one negative in the case of the slaves. He's got one negative here also. In the case of the slaves, it was this: not with eye service. We saw that that was the peculiar danger of the slave. To keep his eye always on his master, do the minimum, do as little as he could, get the most out of it by doing the minimum, but always watching the... Now, that's the peculiar temptation of the men in this position. But what's the peculiar position of the men on the other side, the master? Well, here it is, threatening. Forbearing threatening, says Paul. Here again you see this profound, well, let me use the term, psychological insight of the Christian teaching. There are many, many dangers confronting a man who's in the position of the master, but this is the danger, the greatest danger of all: threatening. You mustn't threaten, says Paul. Forbear threatening. What does he mean? Well, he means this, you see. The Christian master is not only not to deal with his servant unkindly, he's not only not to treat him cruelly, he's not to whip him or slash him or trample upon him. That goes without saying. Even ordinary common human decency would dictate that. Ordinary morality has always advocated that, but Christianity goes well beyond that. Not only are you not to do things like that to them, says Paul, you're never even to threaten them. You are never to display a wrong spirit with respect to them. You are never, as it were, deliberately to keep them down and to keep on reminding them of that they're slaves and that you are master, because that's a form of threatening. You can threaten people without opening your mouth, without doing anything to them at all, just by looking or by your general brusque behavior. You just keep them there, as it were, and let them know that that's where they belong and that they're going to be kept there and that they'd better be careful. You can do that and not raise a hand, and never swear or curse or shout, but you can, by your spirit and by your whole demeanor, just be constantly threatening. Now that's the thing the apostle says a Christian master must never do. He must never be unfair in spirit, leave alone in practice and in action. Well, of course, the perfect commentary on all this is Paul's epistle to Philemon, where he tells him now to receive back his runaway slave Onesimus, not only as a slave, but now as a brother beloved. That's it. That's the relationship that is to exist between the servant and the master. Forbearing threatening. Never in any way, or in any shape or form, must the master take advantage of his position to crush the spirit of the one who is serving him. Well, now, there it is. And you notice that the motive which the apostle supplies here again is exactly the same as it was in the other case. Let me remind you of it. The servants, the slaves, were to live like this in fear and trembling, in singleness of heart and goodwill and so on. Why? Well, that they might please him, that they might win others to him, and that they might tell forth his glory and his praise. So must the master. That must be his greatest ambition in life. That must ever be his most central motive. He, like the other men, is the slave of Jesus Christ, and he's living for his glory and his praise and his honor. That's the secret that the apostle brings out at this point. That is the first motive that he presents to the masters in exactly the same way as he had in the case of the slaves. But now I come to the second motive. And here again it is a motive that applies on both sides. It is something that he teaches in verses 8 and 9 in particular, although he's already hinted at it in verse 5. But here it is most obviously in verses 8 and 9. He says to the slaves, you live like this. Why? Well, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening. Why? Well, knowing. What? The same thing, that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now here is the second great grand motive that should govern the whole of our Christian life and living. What is it? It is our accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the realization of the fact that we are all his slaves and that we shall all have to render up an account to him. Now, here is a principle which many dislike at the present time. Indeed, it has been rather a characteristic of much thought in the realm of things Christian during the whole of this present century. This whole notion of judgment, it's disliked, it's become unpopular. People say, oh, but that's a very unworthy motive for living the Christian life. They say you should live the Christian life, well, because it's just such a noble and exalted life. You mustn't do it in terms of fear of hell or looking forward to being in heaven. No, no, you do the thing for its own sake because it's so marvelous, so good, so wonderful. That's how they put it. And you'll find that in some of the hymns in the hymn book. No fear of hell. No desire to be in heaven. They say that's mercenary. That's a selfish motive. Oh, you remember the story. They used to be so fond of telling it and writing it in the books 50 and 60 years ago and more. Of the men, I think it was somewhere in Arabia or somewhere like that, who was seen walking along one day with a bucket of fire in one hand and a bucket of water in the other. And somebody went on to him and said, what are you doing with that bucket of fire there, the coals of fire in the one hand and the bucket of water in the other? Well, said the man, what I'm doing is this, he said. I'm carrying the one bucket to burn up heaven and I'm carrying the other to quench the fires of hell. You see, he was such a fine idealist, such a noble man. He wasn't interested in avoiding hell or going to heaven. That's mercenary, selfish. He believed in goodness, beauty, and truth for their own sake. That's the sort of teaching that came in about the middle of the last century, when men began to say that the Bible was not divinely inspired in a unique sense, and they began to substitute their philosophy, and you put up goodness, beauty, and truth, and you live for these great principles and never think of yourself at all. Well, now the simple answer to all that is that is not the Christian position. That is philosophic idealism, which is not Christianity. And there has been great confusion at this point. I say that is not Christianity. Why do I say so? Well, I say so because of the teaching of the New Testament. I say so because of the teaching of the whole Bible. The Bible from beginning to end holds before everybody heaven and hell. It is God who appointed the two mountains, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. There he pointed to the two, to the children of Israel, before they entered their promised land. He said it's got to be one or the other, blessing or cursing. And it's the case of the Bible from beginning to end. I read those passages at the beginning in order to bring out this teaching. Our Lord himself taught it, you remember, in Luke 12. The servants are going to be examined when the master comes. Some are going to be beaten with few stripes, some with many stripes. You'll find other parables in which he teaches the same thing, in which he examines the work of his custodians, his stewards, and he rewards them according to what they've done. You've got it in the parable of the talents and the parable of the foolish virgins and the parable of the talents there in Matthew 25, as it is in the parable of talents in Luke 19, there is this whole notion of judgment and of reward. But of course, when you come to 1 Corinthians 3, it's made quite plain and explicit. Every man's work shall be judged. Every man. Let a man be careful, says Paul, how he builds on the foundation that I've laid. Every man's work shall be tried. And of course, supremely, in 2 Corinthians 5, we saw it, we shall all appear before the judgment throne of Christ. We, Christians, and receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now that is Christian New Testament teaching. We must dismiss this false idealistic teaching. That's where it shows its cloven hoof. You see, it tries to represent something better than the Scripture, and there is no such thing. Here is the scriptural teaching with regard to this matter, and the Apostle brings it out here in our passage this morning, very plainly, very clearly. Indeed, we can go to the highest and say this. The Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 3 tells us that even our blessed Lord himself was sustained by this very thing. We must lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us as we run this race, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Yes, for the joy that was set before him. It was the thing that helped him and sustained even him. What does it mean? Well, we must be clear about this. It doesn't mean, of course, that by doing these things that you earn your salvation. No, no. Salvation is by grace. It is the free gift of God. It isn't that. Many have stumbled into that error, of course. The Scripture teaches that we are saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. A man is justified by faith only, not by the deeds of the law. Very well, it doesn't mean that. But what does it mean then? Well, it means this. That though we are all saved in exactly the same way by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work, every one of us is the same there. Doesn't matter whether you were good or bad before, whether you'd sinned a lot or sinned a little, everybody is brought to the same place. Saved alone, justified alone by faith through grace. But, having said that, the Scripture goes on to say this, that there is a kind of judgment of rewards, and that though we are saved, there is some kind of difference. Don't ask me to expound it in detail, I cannot. But all I know is this, that the Apostle says very clearly that a man who'd been building wood and hay and stubble on this foundation will find at that great day that all his work will be burnt away. There'll be nothing left. And he says, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved so as by fire. In other words, he's still justified by faith. Yes, but he's going to suffer loss. How? I don't know. Nobody else knows. But I do know that there is a judgment of rewards, that we all will appear before the judgment throne of Christ. We believers, we Christians, will stand there and receive for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now then, that is the teaching. That's precisely the teaching which the Apostle introduces as the ultimate motive for the slaves and the masters in this peculiarly difficult relationship of employer and of servant. Now then, we can put it like this, that this is to be the motive in all our thinking and in all our living. I must be constantly reminding myself of this great fact. I not only remind myself of it, and not only must I be controlled by it in my thinking and in my acting, I suggest to you that there is no greater encouragement offered to us than this. Well, what is it? Well, now then, the Apostle introduces it with the word knowing. And you observe that he has it in verse 8 and in verse 9. He's talking to the servants and he says, knowing. He talks to the masters and he says, knowing. They both know this. You might very well translate this as knowing as you do know. In other words, the Apostle takes this for granted. This is not some new and strange and wonderful doctrine that he's suddenly introducing. He says, you know this. I take this for granted, says the apostle. This is something that I assume. Everybody who has any Christian instruction at all, he knows this. And therefore, because he knows it, he should be governed by it. He's just reminding them of something that they know already. Well, what is this? Let's look at it together this morning. Let it come as a climax to all the apostle has been saying concerning this duty of submitting ourselves one to another. He began saying that, you remember, in the 21st verse of chapter 5. Here he's finishing it. A new statement begins at the 10th verse of chapter 6. Finally, my brethren. But now here is the climax to all this great doctrine of submitting ourselves one to another because we are filled with the Spirit and not with new wine. What is it? Well, here, we can put it like this. This is what we know. That all that happens to us in this life and in this world is only after the flesh. Now, there it is in verse 5, isn't it? He starts with it, you see. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. And there he's really said it all. The moment the servant, the slave, heard that, he was reminded of the great context. Here was a poor fellow, a slave, with chains hanging from his wrists and perhaps upon his feet, all his movements restricted, with men watching him, giving him too much to do, ready to punish him. And the apostle says, look here, my friend, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh. That's only one relationship. There is another relationship. Now I take this up and I say, here is a grand principle. Everything that happens to us in this world is only temporary. These things only obtain while we are in the flesh and while we are in the body. This is a passing and a transient life. This is not the permanent world. We are moving. We are moving on. Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam, but nightly pitch my moving tent a day's march nearer home. According to the flesh, my friend. So whatever your position is in this life and in this world this morning, let me remind you that it's only according to the flesh. It's only a temporary arrangement, this. This is not eternal. The things that are seen are temporal. But the things that are not seen are eternal. Very well, then, I say there is nothing more important than this. It doesn't matter what your position is. Now, it needn't only be a matter of servant and master. It isn't only husband or wife. It isn't children or parents. You may have some terrible problem that's crushing you this morning. You may be in some situation that is really almost impossible for anybody to endure. It may be a question of your health. It may be somebody else. I don't care what it is. All I'm saying, whatever your position, remember this. It's only temporary. It's only temporary. It's only passing. It's according to the flesh. It's not everlasting. It's not eternal. Thank God for this. You know, this is the secret of the saints of the centuries. Here's the secret of the martyrs and the confessors, the men who wouldn't say that Caesar is Lord, the men who smiled when they were thrown to the lions in the arena, the men who thanked God that at last they'd been allowed to suffer for his name's sake. What was their secret? It was this. Oh, they knew that all this was only temporary. Fear not them, says our Lord to his disciples, that kill the body, but after that have nothing that they can do. He's sending his disciples out to preach and to teach and to cast out devils. He says, you be careful. You're not going to be received everywhere with open arms. There'll be many who'll persecute you, and there'll be some who'll conspire together to kill you. Don't be frightened. Don't go back on your message. Don't deny me. Why not? Well, there's a limit to what they can do. They can only kill the body, but after that there's nothing that they can do. Don't fear them. Fear him, rather, which hath power to destroy both soul and body in hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Your masters according to the flesh. So whatever your position this morning, I say, ever remind yourself of this. This is only transient, evanescent, passing. Here today, gone tomorrow. All that is true of this life is not true there, according to the flesh. But then let me take up the second phrase, which is this. It just emphasizes the first in a sense, but puts it positively. In heaven. Masters, he says, you masters do the same thing, forbearing, threatening. Why? Well, because you are only masters according to the flesh, remember. Then, positively, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Heaven. Oh, here it is. The eternal world. The realm of the spirit. That's the real realm, not this. This is the world of shadows and appearances. This is the unreal. That's where men who don't believe the gospel are blind, of course. They say they're realists. They say all you talk about pie in the sky, and all you're talking about in a... What do I know? Here, I've got solid facts here. Pounds, shilling, pence, houses, motor cars, things. They say that's real. Real? It's all dissolving even while you're using it and enjoying it. It doesn't stay the same. Our very bodies are changing, so they tell us. I've got none of the cells in my body this morning that I had 7 years ago. Everything's changing and moving. And there is change and decay in everything. No, this realm of the seen is the unreal one. It's the artificial one. It's a passing one. And it's all going to dissolve and disappear. But there is this other realm in heaven. The unseen, the eternal, the everlasting, the realm of the absolutes, the realm of the endless and the perfect and the absolute in every respect. In heaven. The Christian is a man who lives with his eye on these things. Our citizenship, says Paul to the Philippians in 3:20-21, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. Yes, he says, here, you slaves, that's where you belong. These men are masters according to the flesh, but that's where you're... This is passing. That's the permanent. Remember, so he says to the masters. That's your ultimate realm, the realm of the spiritual and the eternal, the invisible, but the everlasting. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. There. Keep your eye on that. Oh, it was the secret of the saints, wasn't it? Hebrews 11 tells us that. The secret of these men was that they were looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There are no foundations in this world. They're rocking this morning, aren't they? I almost say this morning, thank God for atomic and hydrogen bombs. They're at last beginning to bring people to see that this world is not stable and eternal. No, this whole world is quaking this morning. It may suddenly disappear. The Christian is a man who looks for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Foundation. In heaven. Very well, you keep that in the forefront of your mind, says the apostle. Well, why? Well, because it leads you to remember that there is somebody there who is more than everything to you. There is one in heaven. And he changes everything. Who is he? Well, he says he's your master. And he's also called him your Lord, you remember. He says, knowing that any good that any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. And you masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master is also in heaven. Here's the only way to solve the problems of society. When you mention this blessed person, servants and masters get down on their knees and they look up into his face and they submit themselves to him and do their obeisance. Why? Well, he's the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He is over all and above all. All authority has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. All things are in him, and by him all things consist. And you see, the moment you look at him in heaven, as the apostle puts it here, bond or free becomes comparatively unimportant and almost irrelevant. He says that the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. You see, when you come into the realm of the absolute, all these other distinctions have gone. They don't count at all. Your masters, according to the flesh, become servants and slaves, exactly as the others. Bond and free are only very relative terms. They're only temporary, and they're comparatively irrelevant and unimportant. And then, in order to make quite certain that we understand it, the apostle adds this phrase: neither is there respect of persons with him. You see, he doesn't look upon our earthly human divisions and distinctions.
Not interested in it.
The world is full of it, isn't it? The ancient world was Jews and Gentiles, chosen people and dogs, Greeks and barbarians, the wonderful philosophers of Greece, and these barbarians, these outsiders. Ah, the whole world was divided up. It's quite irrelevant in the sight of this master, this Lord, for the reasons I've already given you, that he's only interested in a man's relationship to him. He's only interested in the soul. Doesn't matter in his sight whether you're a Britisher or an American or a Russian or belong to China or Cuba or wherever you like. It doesn't matter. There's only one thing that matters. Have you seen that you're a sinner in the sight of God? And are you trusting absolutely, utterly, and entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you and your sins? Do you know you're a miserable sinner, saved only by the grace of God and given new life, and that the thing that matters is the new life, not the old one? Now, I've been at pains to point out to you that while Christianity says that it doesn't immediately smash up and abolish all human contrivances and divisions and distinctions, it doesn't do that, but it does get us to look at them in the right way and to put them in the right perspective, and so to handle them that they don't cause trouble and divisions and unhappiness and misery. That's what the apostle is saying. Master and Lord. And there is no respect of persons with him. It's no use your going to him at that great day and saying, you know, this is what I was. I've come from a world in which I was this, that. You'll be silenced immediately. It won't count for one second. The world doesn't know that, and we don't expect it to know it. It can't know it until it's had this new mind that is in Christ. But for anybody who claims to be a Christian, to go on attaching significance to these things is a denial of the faith. That's what the apostle's saying. Don't do that. You're denying it all. And people looking on will say, what difference does it make to become a Christian? They're behaving exactly as they did before. Where does Christianity come in? And so, you see, you do disservice to the kingdom and to the cause. But when the world sees the slave and the owner speaking to one another as brethren and worshipping together and praying together, it says, what is this? I've never seen this before. This is unique. And so they begin to inquire. And the master and the slave can tell them together, this is because we are new men in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are still economically and socially in the same relative positions, but we are one in Christ in the thing that matters, and we know that we are going to spend our eternity together. Neither is there respect of persons with him, Master, Lord, and one, I say, in whom all our human distinctions and divisions are completely irrelevant. And finally, it comes to this. The Christian is the one who knows all that, and he knows this finally, that we shall all stand before this blessed Lord and Master and receive for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. The apostle says it in the 8th verse, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. He shall receive. This is judgment, judgment of rewards. And it should be the overruling and overriding motive of all our thinking and all our conduct and behavior in every single respect. We shall all appear before the judgment throne of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. My dear friend, before we get there, you know we receive a great deal in this life, don't we? We serve a very generous as well as a very just master. He does reward. He does encourage. Is there anything in life and in the whole world comparable to his smile upon us, his satisfaction in us? But especially, I say, let us think of it all in terms of the ultimate judgment and standing before him. And it will be a question of reward or punishment. There is a punishment, I say, the few stripes are the many stripes. The apostle says he shall suffer loss. I don't understand it. We're not given sufficient detail concerning it. We're obviously not meant to know, but we do know that. The apostle says, I'm conscious of this. And even that mighty apostle in all his preaching and activity in the kingdom of God, he says, this is the thing that's there always with me, and that is why I do everything with fear and trembling, knowing that I've got to stand there and give an account of the deeds done in the body. I'm often amazed at the way in which Christian people dare and venture to do some of the things they do, and the way in which they don't do some of the things they do. They say, I'm saved, I believe, it's all right. My dear friend, never forget this matter of rewards. Do you think you can go on doing the minimum in the kingdom of God and in the church of God? And in your relationship to him, never forget that everything you do and everything you don't do is known to him. And you will have to face your own record again and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. There is a suffering of loss. It must be something only temporary. I'm speculating, I don't know. But there is a loss suffered. I don't know, I sometimes think of it like this. That it's just a question of looking into his face and into his eyes. We've all known that, haven't we? We remember it as children. We'd done something wrong and we were a bit fearful that we were going to be punished by our parents. But the most terrible punishment we've ever had was this, when they did nothing to us at all, but there was just an expression in their eyes that they were disappointed in us. And we felt ashamed and despised and hated ourselves. We lost something terrible. They didn't actually deprive us of anything. They didn't punish us physically. But oh, the look. And we shall see him as he is. We shall look into his eyes. And we shall remember how we failed him in our selfishness, in our smallness. God forbid that any of us should suffer loss. But look at the other side. There is a reward. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a little. He gives him more. You've used the one talent well. You've governed that one city well. Give him more. Add to it. Oh, what a reward. Is it conceivable that there can be anything more wonderful than just to hear those words from him? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I entrusted this to thee. You honored it. You kept it. You were a wonderful steward. I looked down from heaven. I took pride in you as you did it. I liked it. I rejoiced in it. And now, oh, I receive you. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Promotion, unexpected. As we are reminded in the third parable in Matthew 25, we may very well be unaware of what we did. It doesn't matter. He has kept the account. He knows all about it. And he will reward us richly. Well, my dear friends, here it is. So you see, the great apostle puts it in this way. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There were two great motives. urging the apostle, driving him on, making him an old man before he was old. What was it? Well, these were the two things. The love of Christ constraineth me, knowing the terror of the Lord. And the two motives are always to be present. Saul were in the position of slaves. This is what I say to them with the apostle, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. You do this, says Paul, though your earthly master may not reward you, he may kick you for it, and though others may laugh at you and deride you, and your fellow slaves may say you're a traitor, don't worry. You'll get your reward all right. Your heavenly master is looking down upon you, and he never forgets. And he will reward you richly and abundantly, whatever your position. And it's exactly the same with the masters. Masters, remember, your master also is in heaven. And there is no respect of persons with him. We belong to eternity, Christian people. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We belong to the realm of the spiritual. God forbid that I or any one of us should look at his or her work in terms of this world. This is only according to the flesh. Here today, gone tomorrow. It's that that matters. I shall see him face to face. We shall all appear. We must. Before the judgment throne of Christ, and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Therefore, I say, let us all say it with a great... Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we go on to implement the teaching with regard to slaves and masters, children and parents, husbands and wives, whatever the relationship. Knowing the terror of the Lord, let us live to him and to his glory. Let us ever remember that that's the realm which really matters, that this, though transient, nevertheless has its amazing influence even upon that, a suffering of loss or a great and a wonderful reward. Let us ever, therefore, live in the light of eternity. Let us ever live as knowing that we are always under the eye of and in the presence of our Master, which is in heaven. Amen.